Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Let's pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. That gospel lesson, one verse, so true in every facet of our lives, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. I'm sure that many of you, like me, learned years ago, back in school, that in 1931, when the Empire State Building was built in New York City, it became the tallest building ever built in the history of the world. It was some 1,250 feet shooting into the air, some 102 stories tall. And the Empire State Building held that record for the next 43 years, until in 1974, the Sears Tower was completed in Chicago. It was 1,450 feet, 201 feet taller than the Empire State Building, 108 floors, and it would hold that title for the next 24 years. The tallest building in the world after that would come about in Malaysia and Southeast Asia, and then that was in 1998, 6 years later in 2004, in Taipei, Taiwan. There was yet a taller building built. But you know, if I did my research correctly, the tallest building to be built in the world to date stands in the city of Dubai, the capital of the United Arab Emirates. It's known as the Burj Khalifa. It's 2,717 feet into the air, which may not mean a whole lot to you. But can you believe that that building is 163 stories high? It is. You know, there's something about a massive building that always captures our human imaginations. That building was two times as tall as the Empire State Building. And isn't there the truth that we can see already in the opening chapters of the Bible? You can remember back to Genesis 11, when there were people who were living out there on the plains of Shinar, who got the bright idea, let's build this really large city and we're going to build a tower that's going to shoot high into the heavens. And yet they were not building that building to the glory of their Creator, nor were they committed to building that tower to the general welfare of mankind as a whole. No, they said, come, let's do this because we need to make a name for ourselves. I don't think those were people who could say what hopefully you and I can say today. What the psalmist said, it is the Lord who has made us and not we ourselves. We are but the sheep of his pasture and the people of his hand. You know, the Lord God was able to see what was going on there, and he could see that their intentions were more for evil than for good. They had completely forgotten that without the gift of language, how would they ever be able to communicate to one another in order to pull off that awesome task which they had set out for themselves? God comes down and he confuses their language so that when they spoke to one another, it sounded like nothing more than babbling, for which the tower uncompleted is remembered as the Tower of Babel. You know, there's a difference, isn't there, between knowledge and wisdom? Knowledge is the acquisition of facts and information and skills, either through our experience or our education. But wisdom is having the inner compass to use those gifts that God gives us in a way that works for good and not for evil. For we who are Christians, for us, we believe that power is the Holy Spirit of God. You know, when we sing, oh, that the Lord would guide my ways to keep his statutes still. Oh, that my God would grant me grace to know and do his will. Have you ever stopped to think that of all the gifts that God has given us, they can be used for good purposes or perhaps for not so good purposes? You know, I think about nuclear power that has the ability to light up a city like Houston, Texas, of 7 million people. What a wonderful thing. And yet that same nuclear power can be used in the building of weapons of mass destruction. Think about drugs. How they can relieve pain in a helpful way for humans who are suffering and can bring healing to the body, but when abused and used in the wrong way, can do so much to destroy our lives. You know, I don't think that the disciples of Jesus were being presumptuous. They probably was a completely innocent comment. When they're there in the city of Jerusalem during the last week of our Lord's life, and they're marveling over the massive size of Herod's temple. It had been 46 years into construction up to that point. Wouldn't really be completed until 63 AD. But there's an early Jewish historian by the name of Josephus. He said that when you were approaching the city of Jerusalem from a distance, it just looked like a mountain of gold because those 9 gates were studded with precious jewels like diamonds and emeralds and rubies. And the sides of the temple were plated with silver and gold. It was a massive building. It was certainly a sight to behold. St. Mark tells us that one of the disciples said to Jesus, "What a massive building! What a massive buildings these are." And what did Jesus do? He gives us a sobering reminder that whatever it is that we see in this world, that one day it will all be gone. He said, "I tell you that not one stone will be left upon another here." You know, this is the weeks that we again devote to the biblical teaching of Christian stewardship. We do so because St. Paul told Timothy to proclaim the whole counsel of God. We do so because Paul told the Corinthians that as you excel in all the other spiritual disciplines of the Christian walk, things like prayer and fasting and worship and learning God's word and the like, that we are also to excel in this gift of giving. And the motivation behind it all, Paul says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, so that you might become rich through him." I think it's about 6 weeks from today that we celebrate the greatest event in the history of the world that has inspired more giving of human beings towards God and the cause of others than any other event that has ever taken place. The gift of Jesus, the nativity of our Lord. Paul says to Titus, you know, when the loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us not because of any deeds that were done by us in righteousness, but in virtue of his own mercy through a washing of regeneration and a renewal in the Holy Spirit. You know, it's one thing to say the words, isn't it? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. It's one thing, isn't it, to sing the hymn with the hymn writer, "We give thee but thine own, whate'er the gift may be. All that we have is thine alone, a trust, O Lord, from thee." But do we believe that deep down inside of ourselves? The Bible says it's not till that we come to that belief that everything we have is a gift of God's grace to us that we can ever really know what true satisfaction in living is all about. The things of this world cannot satisfy the deepest human yearnings of the heart and the mind. Jesus said, "Why do you just keep laboring for the food that perishes? Labor instead for the food that endures to eternal life, that the Son of Man will give to you." You know, without that belief, I think Luther explained it so well in the Catechism. "I believe that God has made me and all creatures, that he's given me my body and soul, my eyes and ears, my reason and all my members, also clothing and shoes, house and home, fields, cattle and all my goods, that he richly and daily provides me with all that I need to support this body and life, and he does all of this out of his fatherly divine goodness and mercy without any merit or worthiness in me whatsoever, for which it is all our duty to thank and to praise, to serve and obey God." Luther says, I like how he says it in German, "Das ist ganz wahrhaftig." He says, "That is most certainly true." Without that belief that God is the giver of all that we have, How can we ever know what it means to experience gratitude? How can we ever know what it might mean to be filled with a thankful spirit? How can we ever really know a moment of happiness? Well, the wonderful thing in the Old Testament lesson today, God was speaking a word of hope to some exiles who had just returned from 70 years, their exile, when Nebuchadnezzar had carted off their parents and their grandparents in exile to Babylon, and now under the edict of the Persian king Cyrus, who had defeated the Babylonians, they were allowed to go back home. They were so hopeful to be marching back into the city of Jerusalem. And yet as they got there, it wasn't in any way what they expected. The temple had been destroyed. The city walls had been torn to the ground. You know, God still comes and he speaks to them that he will rebuild the temple, as indeed happened. But he speaks also in this Old Testament lesson of the hope of heaven already. Why, God's promises to us are always over the top. I will create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. You see, if there were people, as indeed there were, who were weeping and crying with distress, he said, the day is coming when there will be heard in it no longer the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No longer will there just be an infant who lives but a few days and dies. Why, the day is going to come in the light of eternity when a person who dies at 100 years old will be considered a youngster. Think of God's great promises that he makes to us in the New Testament church. Those powerful words of Jesus when we're facing death or a loved one of ours is facing death. Let not your hearts be troubled. Neither let them be afraid. You that believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again to take you to be with me, so that where am I, there might my servant be also. Paul says, behold, I share with you a mystery. We'll not all sleep, but we'll all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. That wonderful gift of eternal life makes of us, Paul says, more than conquerors through Christ who lived us. And yet it's really all a matter of perspective, isn't it? You know, those who see the glass as half empty, those who see the glass as half full. I came across an interesting story about the father of a very wealthy family who took his son on a trip to the country for the express purpose of hoping to reveal to his son what a poor family looked like. They spent a couple of days and nights on a farm of what the father assessed as being a very poor family. On their retrip home, the father asked his son, did you see how those poor people live? The father asked. Oh, yeah, said the son. So the dad asked, tell me what you learned from your experience. The son answered, I saw that we have one dog and they have four dogs. We have a pool that reaches one-third into the back of the yard. They have a creek to which is endless that they can swim. He said, we have imported lanterns in our garden and they have the stars at night. We have a small piece of land to live on and they have fields that go beyond our sight. We have servants who serve us, but they serve one another. We buy our food, but they grow our food, their food. We have walls around our property to protect us. They have friends to protect them. The boy's father was speechless. Then his son added, thanks, Dad, for showing me how poor we are. It wasn't what the father expected. And yet, isn't it true that there are always those people whose hearts and minds will never be changed? Who never really get over the complex that Ebenezer Scrooge had in Charles Dickens' The Christian Carol, Christmas Carol. I want to share with you one more story before I say amen. It's like one of those local United Way offices in the Midwest in a medium-sized town that realized that it had never received a donation from one of the town's wealthiest members, the CEO in that town who was making $500,000 a year. The person in charge of contributions decided to make an appointment and to go meet with that CEO in the hopes of persuading him to make a contribution. When she got there, she humbly sat down and she said, "Our research shows that out of a yearly income of at least $500,000, you have never given even one penny to the United Way. And it's a most scrupulous charity if there has ever been one. Wouldn't you like to give back to the community in some way?" Well, the CEO mulled this over in his mind a few moments and said, "First, did your research show that my mother is dying after a long illness and has medical bills that are several times her annual income?" Embarrassed, the United Way rep mumbled, "No." And the CEO continued, "Or that my brother, a disabled veteran, is blind and confined to a wheelchair?" And the stricken United Way rep began to stammer out an apology. The CEO interrupted her apology, saying, "Or that my sister's husband died in a terrible traffic accident, leaving her penniless with three children." The humiliated United Way rep, completely beaten, and said to the CEO, "I had no idea." But on a roll, the CEO cut her off once again. "So if I didn't give money to any of them, what makes you think I'm going to give money to you?" You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that we might become rich in love and mercy and forgiveness and grace and the hope of life everlasting. God grant it to us that we manage all those great gifts he gives us, time, talent, and treasure, in a joyful way to the building up of the kingdom and to the benefit of all. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.